All right, everyone, this is what I'm going to invite you to do. I'm going to invite you to strap in, to brace yourself, to do whatever you need to do to help us dive into this incredibly rich text here this morning in Romans chapter 3. Because what we're going to look at here in Romans 3 today is about as concentrated, it's about as deep, but it's also about as powerful of a scripture encounter that we are going to find. So, no warm-up today. We are jumping straight in. So hopefully you're ready, because here we go. In order to really grasp or even try to grasp what Paul is sharing with us in this Romans passage in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, we first have to understand what happens in the verses immediately preceding the verses we read today. Because the verses immediately preceding the ones we read today really set the scene and set the context for what we just heard. So if we back up just a little bit in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, Paul gives us an entire section of scripture letting us know how no one, not one person, is righteousness in the sight of God on their own under the law. Now, by law, we mean those rules that you must follow, and if you break those rules, that there's some kind of penalty to be paid, just like what we find in our own legal system in the world today, that if you commit a crime, there's a payment for that of some kind, whether you physically pay with money or you go to jail or something like that. But Paul's not talking about criminal law today. Paul is talking about spiritual law. And what he's talking about with the law of God is that it's a law, whether it's been written down on something physical, so something like the Ten Commandments, where we're told to love God first, have no other idols, honor mom and dad, do not steal, do not commit adultery, honor the Sabbath, those kinds of laws, or the law that has been written on our heart, as Jeremiah 31 reminds us, where with the law that has been written on our heart, it's also made clear what conditions we are expected to live in before God in order to be perfect. Paul shares that everybody who is under the law, whether the law that has been written down on a tablet or the law that's been written on our heart, makes us conscious of our own sin, our own brokenness, because at one point or another, everybody breaks the law. At one point or another, all of us break one of those commands that God gives to us. And when that happens, we realize that under the law, we fall short. We realize we're not perfect. We realize we are broken. We realize then we are sinful. Therefore, all of us are under some form of spiritual law that makes us aware of our own brokenness. Paul says it this way in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, again, right before the passage that we're diving into today. In verses 19 and 20, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law," that's all of us, "so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our own sin." The law makes us all conscious that we fall short because nobody has lived perfectly under it. Now, this is hard, sad, heavy news. Paul's making it clear that there's not one person in the entire world worthy of being declared righteous or right before God. Because as the law reveals, everybody sins at some point by breaking at least one of the laws God has put before us. Now, if we stopped only here, it would be cause for despair. There's no hope because not even one person can be found who's lived a perfect life in this world. This is Paul's way of saying to you and to me, left to your own devices, you human beings, there's no hope for you to be okay before God because only God is holy and perfect, and you're not. None of you. So you can't be in connection with a good and holy and perfect God because you're not perfect or holy. I mean, talk about a tough, sobering message that Paul has given. And then we get to the message we hear today. We hear one of the most glorious words in all of the Bible. Are you ready for it? Look how Paul begins the passage we started with today. He says, "But." There may be no bigger, and if I may be grammatical, no bigger conjunction or connecting word in all of Scripture than but. But changes everything that came before it. And in this case, the but changes the trajectory of all that Paul's just been saying in saying that nobody is perfect and nobody is worthy under the law because everyone has broken the law. It would kind of be like saying Duke was losing the entire game, but as time ran out, the star player hit a three at the buzzer and they won the national championship. The but changes everything. The same thing is happening here, except obviously not in relation to a basketball game, but in relation to our standing before God. So that what was really, really bad news suddenly becomes really, really good news. We go from no one being able to stand before or in the presence of God and God's righteousness to everyone having the opportunity to stand in righteousness before God. This but changes everything. Look what Paul shares. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What had been unavailable to everyone, now through faith in Jesus, is available to all. All. Yes, all have sinned. Nobody can live perfectly under the law because we all break it at some point or another. And yet, all are also justified through grace that comes in Jesus Christ. This is phenomenal. I cannot state to you how big a deal this is. I love the way the preacher J.D. Greer says it. He says, the but in Romans 3 marks one of the greatest transitions ever penned. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness of God, it's not just a standard that God judges us by, it's a gift to us through Jesus. What follows this but is also what Christian theologian Leon Morris, in his work on the Epistle of the Romans, calls the most important paragraph ever written. Now think about that kind of statement. And Leon's not totally alone in his thinking in making that kind of claim. The great reformer in the 1500s, Martin Luther, thought this was the single greatest place in all of Scripture that explains the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't think there was anything, any place more significant in Scripture. In other words, this is important, everyone. It is powerful. So we should pay attention. Now, there's so much we could dive into here. This is one of the thickest, one of the most dense passages in all of Scripture for us to go through. So there's no way to do it justice in just one sermon, but we're going to do our best here today. The density here is both a challenge and a gift for us. The hard part is it takes a little work to crack open the meaning and the power of what's being shared here. But if we do that, the gift is the explosive power of the gospel that we discover together. So to help us get our minds around this particular passage of Scripture, I want to invite us to think about it this way. In this same passage that we're looking at here today, it is simultaneously almost too bad for people to grasp and almost too good for people to grasp at the same time. Let me say that again. In this same passage, there is news that's shared that's almost too bad to grasp and almost too good to grasp at the same time. If you were wondering, what the heck am I talking about? Just hang with me here a little bit. First of all, let's tackle the almost too bad part for people to grasp first. Listen to what we hear in verses 25 and 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, there are some big words going through what Paul is sharing with us here in this passage. Big words that indicate and hint at giant realities. So words like atonement, righteousness, justifies. It's almost like we need a glossary or a dictionary to get through this and understand it. So let's just very quickly break it down this way so that we understand. By atonement, that means to take action to correct a previous wrongdoing, to reconcile something, to make it right. So for example, my mom is an amazing cook, amazing baker. I could say something like this: to atone for eating 3 pieces of my mom's amazing pie, I went for a 5-mile run. That 5-mile run, to some degree, makes right or takes care of the calories of eating all that pie. That's a sense of atonement. Righteousness means to be declared right or found not guilty. So as the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright shares, he says, this term righteousness comes from the Jewish court system in which there are 3 parties, the judge, the plaintiff, and the defendant. The judge has the responsibility of declaring the plaintiff or defendant as righteous, the one in the right. It did not mean that person was morally good. The judge was the one assumed to be righteous, but when he ruled on a case, he did not transfer his righteousness to the other party. In the same way, the Jews viewed God as righteous. And in the Jewish faith, God does not transfer his righteousness to God's people. Therefore, people can never be perfect or completely faithful to the covenant because they've broken that spiritual law that we've talked about. But the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ is that God has declared God's people to be righteous. And there has been a transference of making people right. So it means to be made right when we're talking about righteousness. And then justification means to be declared righteous. It means the act of being made right, so that it's your status of being. So for example, we could say once the defendant had paid for his crime, he was considered justified, allowed to go free because his debt of wrongdoing had been paid. Trying to understand and put all this together, I really appreciate the way Eugene Peterson shares this same passage in the Message version. He says it this way: God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world to clear the world of sin. Having faith in him sets us in the clear. God decided on this course of action in full view of the public to set the world in the clear with himself through the sacrifice of Jesus, finally taking care of the sins he had so patiently endured. This is not only clear, but it's now. This is current history. God sets things right. He also makes it possible for us to live in his rightness. So what we hear then is, and this is the summary of pulling all of this together, the world has been broken and full of sinfulness. To deal with this sin and brokenness, God had his son sacrificed on the altar of the cross. Faith then in Jesus sets us free in this world from the cost of sin before God. And then God offers this faith to everyone so everyone can experience the sin-free life in Jesus. That's the summary. That's the gospel news. How then is that too bad for some people to believe in? Listen again what we hear in Romans 3:25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. There are many in our world today who would say, what? To that kind of description. What kind of bloody God is this who demands that blood be shed for mistakes? That sounds more like a barbaric God. That sounds antiquated to our modern ears today, does it not? Years ago, there was a movie series called The Hunger Games, and the premise of the movie is that there was an empire that owned 13 districts. To keep the peace in those districts, the empire provided shelter in exchange for all the districts working together and giving their proceeds to the empire. As a way of keeping the peace, the empire demanded that each year a set of Hunger Games occur where 2 representatives from each district came and competed against each other until the death, until there was only 1 victor remaining. Now, those Hunger Games were highly barbaric. They were violent, they were bloody. But the argument of the empire was that the blood that was shed from the representatives of each of the district was better than the blood of everybody in the district being shed in widespread war and fighting. So yes, those two representatives from the district would die unless one of them happened to be the victor, but that was better than the whole district dying. The blood of the few turned away the wrath of the empire and the rest of the district. The blood of the few pacified the empire so that no more would die. Here for us, Jesus is turning away the wrath of God through the shedding of his blood as a sacrifice for us. Now, here is where many people would say, no way. This can be a very unpopular way of thinking, and it's one of the main arguments people would say to turn against God because this sounds so violent and bloody. Many today would say that sounds so primitive and awful and, again, antiquated. What kind of God demands a bloody sacrifice, and especially a sacrifice of their own son? People today say they want a God of love, not of violence. This sounds like a pretty good reason to reject God until we begin to realize this truth. Anytime sin or wrongdoing happens in our world, it creates a debt or a void that must be paid by someone somehow. Within the very fabric of the universe, there is damage done by wrongdoing that somehow has to be accounted for. We've given different examples in the past. We've talked about the example this past week, just right here at First Church, right outside our premises, there was a car wreck. Well, if somebody wrecks a car, somebody has to pay for the damage to that car. Either the owner has to pay for it, or the insurance company has to pay for it, or somebody else who was at fault in the accident had to pay for it. And if none of those entities pay up, maybe eventually the car is thrown into a trash heap somewhere, left to decompose. But even then, it means creation itself literally absorbs the cost of the accident and the damage. The point is, the damage doesn't go away magically by pretending it's not there. Someone somehow has to pay for the damage. It's going to get absorbed somewhere. This is true in our physical world. It's even infinitely more true when it comes to the spiritual world with God. God is perfect. God is holy. It's not possible for wrongdoing to be in the presence of God. Not because God is mean, not because God is unloving, but it's simply because who God is being holy and perfect. It's not possible for brokenness and sin to be in the presence of God. So when you or I sin, when we break the law, when we do what's not right, a debt is created, a brokenness that someone somewhere has to pay for. Sin creates a debt that somebody must pay for. God can't just ignore that. It's not possible. So somehow that breaking has to be paid for in order to be connected with a perfect God. Let's think of it this way for just a moment. I'm obviously holding here just a piece of paper, right? This paper, let's say that it represents a perfect union between us and God. You can see completely united here. There's no brokenness. There's no tear between the two. There's no separation at all. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden with God, our relationship with God was like this, perfectly united. But once sin entered the picture, this is what happened. A tear happened. And the only way to fix this tear is to somehow have some cost somewhere that brings it back together. We can't just wish it back together. We can't just try to force it back together. Somewhere, somebody has to take action and make an effort, which is going to cost something, whether it's time or resource. We can eventually get this put back together, maybe with some tape or with some glue, but that costs something. It costs, again, effort, it costs the material, even if it's just pennies, but there's a cost. There's no way for the destruction of this paper to be brought back together to be healed without somebody paying or doing something. And the same is true for us when it comes to us and God, that somebody somewhere has to account for that. And our brokenness and our sin, there's only two that can do something to bring us back together, either God or us. That's it. There's no one else out there to make this right. Now, obviously, God could say, you human beings, you're the one that messed up. You're the one that's sinning. You're the one that's doing the wrong things. So you are going to pay. And that would make sense. In fact, that would be the fair thing to do. But instead, God chooses miraculously to pay the cost God's self through Jesus to make right that which was broken, so that Jesus becomes the tape. Jesus becomes the glue at full cost to himself to bring us back together so that once again we have this. Once again, what had been torn and broken is now seamlessly woven together in unity. So through this blood of Christ, we are brought back into right relationship with God in a perfect and holy way. We are made right. We are justified. So when we ask in regards to sin or brokenness, well, can't God just overlook it? Can't God just forgive it? Can't God just wipe it away? The answer is no. And not because God is bloodthirsty. It's because there's always a cost that somebody has to account for. There's a debt that somebody must make right. It's just a question of who. Somebody must bear the pain of the loss for brokenness and sin and evil in our world. Again, it either has to be us or God. And God chooses for God to bear the cost. God chooses through Jesus to pay for the wrongdoing in our world so that every single human being, without exception, yes, we have all done wrong, we've all sinned, we've all been broken before God, and yet every single one of us has an opportunity to be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. Not only is this not mean of God, it is gracious of this God to pay for the cost of our brokenness through his blood. It's not a case of too bad to believe or too barbaric. It's not a matter of a bloodthirsty God seeking blood. This is a God unwilling to sit back and let evil have its way. This is a God unwilling to sit back in a detached way in our lives. And so this God says, I will do something because I care about my creation. I love these human beings that I have made, and I will not let evil, I will not let their brokenness have the final say. Except this God, instead of demanding our blood, God does the unthinkable, the unfathomable. God pays. And now we discover this isn't news that's almost too bad to be true. It's news that's almost too good to be true. Because this God says, I'll do something about the cost of evil. I'll do something to turn away the wrath that these human beings deserve. I'll do something to create a way of righteousness for everybody without exception. So yes, says God, blood will be shed, but not their blood, not those human beings who actually deserve it. There will be blood shed, but it'll be mine. And the blood I shed will create righteousness and unity where there was brokenness and sin. How does this happen? Paul tells us. Verse 22, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And then Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. How do we receive this righteousness? Through faith as a gift. Faith is a gift offered to all through the blood of Christ. This is all so wonderfully ludicrous. We have wrath that we deserve turned away from us through faith in Jesus. Not through heroic acts on our part, not through our blood, not through us working extra hard, but through faith as a gift. When we say, Jesus, I confess you with my mouth and I believe in my heart of hearts that you died for me and that you rose again and I welcome you as Lord and Savior of my life, then through Christ, we are justified, welcomed, saved, made righteous. In all of this, then, we see God simultaneously being the judge who demands righteousness because God is holy and perfect so that evil might be defeated. And we see God being the one to generously, extravagantly pay that debt This is absolutely unheard of in any other religion or any other place in history. In fact, I love as English pastor and theologian John Stott says it. He said, sin is you putting yourself in the place of God and putting yourself where only God deserves to be, which is in charge of your life. But salvation is God substituting himself for you, putting himself where only you deserve to be, which is on that cross taking the penalty. Try to let that reality sink into your heart and into your mind this day. The last thing that I want to make sure we understand as we're going through this together is that theologians use a big word to describe what's happening here, and they use it, it's called the word justification. Remember, we defined it earlier as the status of being made right. So often in Christian circles, we hear language of being saved in Jesus. And I'm not sure that we can come up with a better word. We are saved in Jesus from our sins and our brokenness. But a lot of times, I think we only hear half of this reality in Christ. It's basically portrayed this way. It's basically portrayed that you are somehow covered in sin. So before Jesus, we are covered in sin. There's nothing that we can do about it. However, through the blood of Christ, we are then freed from this sin. We are wiped clean, and that is absolutely true. We are saved from sin and brokenness. There's no longer any barrier between us and God. We're not covered in that sin anymore. But then when we make the Christian life only about being no longer what we were, no longer in sin, no longer covered in our brokenness, if we're not careful and we stop there, we only become defined by the do not or the what not in our life. And I don't know of anybody who wants to be known only by what they are not. One of the reasons that many individuals in our world find the Christian life so unappealing or boring, irrelevant, is we reduce the Christian faith to being nice and not mean. What is compelling about that? We forget the second half of justification. It's not just that the sin that we were covered in gets taken off. It's not just that we get out of jail, as it were. To be saved in Christ is not just about what we leave behind. It's also about what new life we move into moving ahead. It's also being covered in new life, moving to where God is calling us to be. It's not just don't do that. It's much more about go and live as new citizens with all the rights that come as a new citizen in the kingdom of God. It's a proactive status with new privileges and new ways of being. Put on the new life of Christ and live into that. Go forth in love and in power and in generosity and faith. Go forth in the name of Jesus to transform the world, to thwart the evil forces of this world, to share in the kingdom, and to experience the transformation and new life that comes with it, to engage in new life at all levels with all the privileges that come with being a son or a daughter of the living God. Go forth in righteousness under the blood of Christ. Many of you know that our son Zach is currently attending Westchester University, and as a student there, his existence is not just sitting there on campus with the first semester bill paid. No, he's been given a RAM card, as they call it there, with all the privileges that come with it. The card says not just that his bill has been paid, it says that he, as a Westchester RAM, has access all over campus, connection to all the professors, all the computers, all the cafeterias, all the gym equipment you can imagine. He has access to all the games and events, all the activities, all the speakers, all the other students. He has access to a brand new community and way of being. Why? Because not only has the debt been paid, he's been given a new status, a new citizenship as a Westchester RAM, and all the privileges that come there with it. In short, he's been justified as a Westchester RAM, just as we are justified in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when this reality sinks into our hearts and minds, it changes everything, just like it did for Martin Luther. Because the power of the gospel begins to explode in our hearts in ways we've never experienced before. And it comes as a gift through faith in Christ. Do you start to see why this is such a masterpiece on the part of Paul? it really does seem too good to be true, but it's not. And this is the remarkable thing about it. It is true. Thank you so much for hanging in there with me today, because this is so important. It's such a big deal because it is the essence of our faith. It's the engine of transformation in Christ. There is power in the blood of Christ, and it's not too bad to be true, nor is it too good to be true. It simply and powerfully is true. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for me. And that is a gift to receive that transforms us from the inside out. By the grace of God this day, may we realize the truth and the reality of the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we give you thanks this day for the gift of faith that you offer in and through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you are not a God who simply sits back and does nothing in light of our brokenness and our wrongdoing, but God, you proactively seek us out. You proactively have borne the cost so that we can be reconciled and renewed and connected in you. So Lord, today, if we have never received this gift, may we receive it today. May we receive it now. Let us open our hearts. Let us confess you as Lord and Savior and invite you into our lives that we might receive the gift of your goodness and grace this day. In and through your Son, Jesus Christ. This we pray in the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus together. Amen.